Our scripture reading this evening is from the epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll read the first 26 verses. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 26. Hear the word of God. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Thus far, the reading of rich and beautiful, inerrant scripture. Dear church family, the Puritan Richard Sibbes once said that the two greatest gifts of the resurrected Christ to his church are, first of all, and most importantly, the gift of the Holy Spirit poured out in rich abundance. And second, the gift of ministers of the gospel to proclaim to the church the infallible, inerrant, powerful, saving Word of God and to administer the sacraments. Last Friday night, we had the privilege of being in New Jersey and witnessing the laying on of hands of another minister who's been admitted into our denomination, who worshiped with us for a number of years, Hewell Xavier. And what a night it was. It was a joy to lead that service. It was a joy to see the resurrected Christ fulfilling his own promised blessing that he would send pastors and shepherds to that dear flock, flock that I served 40 years ago. And this particular young man, I often saw as a little boy grow up. When he was 5 years old, his dad would bring him to the conferences and he'd sit on my lap. And by when he was 7 or 8 years old, I talked to him and saw his seriousness and said to him, "Hey, Will, you need to ask God if he'll call you to the ministry one day. And if he does, you need to ask your pastor if you could be sent to Puritan Reformed Seminary. And if I'm not too old, I'd love to teach you. Be one of the teachers." And God fulfilled that. He was called to the ministry. And one day I was sitting in my study and we were about ready to go into an application and missions committee meeting. And there I saw his name, his application. And it was such a clear call to the ministry. And then 4 or 5 years he's been studying here and did a year of internship in our New Jersey church. And they fell in love with this brother, his preaching of the Word of God. And they called him. He's been admitted now, last synod, into our denomination. And Friday night, he was ordained into the sacred ministry. This is a gift in God's amazing providence of the resurrected Christ. Every true minister of the gospel is a gift of the resurrected Christ. But there are many more gifts of the resurrected Christ. Resurrection, as I've already hinted at in prayer, is so comprehensive that it's germane to the totality of the Christian faith. Every true blessing that accrues to the true Christian church ultimately is a fruit of the resurrection of Christ. And I want to show you that tonight from 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23, and Lord's Day 17 of our catechism. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming." So the title of our sermon this evening, "The Lord is Risen Indeed." And with God's help, I want to look with you at its evidences, its beneficiaries, and its applications. Evidences, beneficiaries, and applications. Now, in one way, it's remarkable that the Heidelberg Catechism, and I'm going to read that to you in just a moment here, gives so few lines to the great, triumphant, central doctrine that we call Christ's resurrection. So few lines and so few things said about it. There's very little, actually next to nothing, about proofs that he did resurrect from the dead. There's very little, next to nothing, about how the resurrection impacted Christ himself. And very little, next to nothing, about how it pleased the Father who resurrected him. Why? Why did the Catechism, why does it only stress the benefits of the resurrection that come to us? And why only three of them when there's hundreds of them? Well, let's not forget that the Catechism is written to comfort the people of God. That's question one already. What's your only comfort in life and death? So the focus throughout the Catechism is to the children of God for their comfort. And that's why there's so many questions about how does this benefit you? How does that benefit you? So the focus here, consistent with the Catechism's major overall theme, is on the benefits of the resurrection of Christ. But also we need to remember, when the Catechism was written, there was scarcely anybody that needed any proofs that Christ was risen from the dead, because everybody believed that. Everybody went to a church. Even the Roman Catholics believed that, and the Lutherans believed that, of course, and the Reformed believed that. So there weren't any substantial challenges to the real historical resurrection of Christ from the dead. But today, of course, we live in a very different culture where so many people don't think that he even did rise from the dead. Hence our first point tonight. We're going to look at a few of those evidences. But our focus will be indeed on the benefits, but we also want to look at some applications. So let's look at Lord's Day 17, question 45. What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. So, let's look first then at the evidences of this glorious event, so germane to all of Christianity, the resurrection of Christ. Let me give you four thoughts here. First, there is what we call direct evidence. Direct evidence. If you see someone, boys and girls, cross the street, for example, and get out of a car, you are an eyewitness. You can say to that person, I saw you cross the street. I saw you get in your car or out of your car. I am an eyewitness. So you know it as a fact. Well, what's amazing is that there are more eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection than there were of Christopher Columbus's discovery of America. And no one doubts that. Paul says in this very chapter, there are several appearances of Christ. Actually, there are at least 10 post-resurrection appearances of Christ to his people. And one time, 500 at once, 500 believers at once saw him. And at least more than 50%, Paul says in verse 6 of this chapter, the greater part are still present with us. So at least 251 are still alive. I can take you to all kinds of witnesses that Christ really rose from the dead. So there are all kinds of people that could say, we saw him. We saw him alive. We met him as a resurrected Lord of glory. And all the apostles saw him. And these are not men who are lacking integrity, men who would lie. They saw him alive. They saw him at the lake. They saw him on the road. They saw him on the hill. They saw him in the upper room. They saw him in the garden. They saw him either with the 12 or even Thomas or Simon Peter by himself. And they saw him with 500 others. So if the Bible is true, which we know it is, there's just an abundance of direct evidence of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Secondly, there's also circumstantial evidence. So, circumstantial evidence goes something like this. Let's say there's an act that takes place, and then that act is repeated, and then repeated again, until a certain pattern is formed. And that pattern leads you to a certain conclusion. And you say, that is definitely the truth. I've seen it over and over again through this system of circumstances. And that's true of the whole life of Jesus. In the case of Jesus of Nazareth, the circumstances go like this. How was he born? Oh, he's born miraculously, born of a virgin, as prophesied. How did he live? He lived miraculously without one sin. Nobody could prove one sin in his life. How was he judged? He was put on trial and judged falsely for other people so that he could save sinners like us. They said he was guilty of blasphemy, but there was no blasphemy. And how did he teach and preach? Well, he taught miraculously. He taught with an authority like no other person ever taught. He did mighty works, miracles, healed the sick, opened the eyes of the blind, unstopped deaf ears, showed extraordinary power over creation, over the devil, over sickness, even raised the dead to life. The whole pattern of his life, all the circumstantial evidence is, if he could raise other people from the dead, why couldn't the Father raise him from the dead? Why couldn't he raise himself from the dead? So this is what scholars call circumstantial evidence. In one way, we shouldn't be shocked at the resurrection, because the resurrection is just one more miracle in a series of miracles that ran through his entire life. So in a court case, if a lawyer presents circumstantial evidence that has a pattern and has dimensions to it and thoroughness to it and a string of actions to it, that lawyer will win the case. Well, that's true of Jesus' resurrection. This is not just a singular miracle that happened to him. No, his whole life is a series of miracles. And then thirdly, there is not only direct evidence, circumstantial evidence, there's also experiential evidence. That is to say, there are things that you have real evidence for. Maybe you can't prove directly in your life, but you know it. You know it by your own experience. You know it in the innermost depths of your heart. And you see, there's real evidence that can be experienced, that you can't pass on to other people. Maybe you think of Mary right now, when she met Jesus, resurrected Jesus. He just said her name, Mary, and she turned around, and she said, Rabboni. Master, my Lord, my possessor. She recognized his voice. This was a personal encounter with Jesus that was absolutely real. Or think of Thomas, my Lord and my God. Jesus said, oh, Thomas, put your hand in my side now because you didn't believe I was resurrected. Oh, no, Thomas didn't need to do that. There was Christ. It was a genuine experience, encounter with him. And you see, there's something about being a child of God that brings you into that orbit, one more, one less, but an experiential orbit of believing with conviction by the experience of the soul grounded in the Word of God. I know He lives. He's spoken to me. I've seen Him with the eye of faith spiritually. I know He's altogether lovely. I've had sweet meditations about Him, sweet contemplations about Him. I've tasted His fullness. He's become more real to me than the church pews I'm sitting on. I know He is alive. Experiential. evidence. I'm in a relationship. That's the most real relationship in my life, with the resurrected Lord of glory. You know, when I was in college, I had some, I signed up for religion courses. I thought I was very ignorant. I thought all the professors would be solid Christians. And some of them challenged my faith, seriously. They were very educated people. Very educated people. I don't know what would have happened to me, quite honestly, if I wasn't born again at that time and had experienced the reality of God. There were things they said, I said, I really don't know what to say back. They're a lot smarter than I am, but I know they're wrong. I know they're wrong based on the Word of God, but I know they're wrong based on the Word of God also validated in my own experience, because God and Christ are the most real, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity is the most real thing in my life, the most real person in my life, three persons in one. God is incredibly real. And so no matter how they impugn the Trinity, I disbelieve them. This is what John Calvin called the witness of the Holy Spirit in your own heart to the truths of the Bible. Now, that's not your first proof. But don't discount this proof, this inward witness of the Holy Spirit to the resurrection of Christ. And then fourthly, there is what we might call fruitful or profitable evidences. That is, how does it really profit us? And how do we process that profit? Well, that's actually our second point tonight. How does it profit you? Those three profits that are benefits that Lord's Day 17 gives, they are also, in a sense, benefits that believers experience and feel, and they actually give confirmation. He is risen from the dead. Well, I hope these few minutes of giving evidences just will shore up your faith. I hope there's no one here that doesn't believe in the resurrection of Christ. But use these evidences when you meet unbelievers who just think this cannot possibly happen. Use these evidences and see if God will not bless them. But let's move then to point two. The beneficiaries. Who are the beneficiaries of the resurrection of Christ? And I want to look at three of them. I want to look at Christ himself. Then I want to look at question 45, how his people benefits in these three ways. And then I want to look at how the Father benefits from the resurrection of Christ. So first, Christ himself. And I'm going to give you three words so you can remember them. They all begin with C. The first is confirmation. Confirmation. Jesus' resurrection confirms the truthfulness of his personal claims. He claimed to be God's unique son. He claimed to be deity. He claimed to be the only someone who is divine who could raise himself from the dead. He claimed to be, Acts 17, the appointed judge of the world, which could only be true if he was resurrected. And Acts 17, 31 confirms that claim. So his resurrection is like a stamp of confirmation that all these great prophecies about Christ and all the self-claims of Christ are true. Second word is completion. Completion. His resurrection actually shuts the door completely now on his state of humiliation. He has completed the state of humiliation, the state of substitution for his own. As surely as Mary's womb was the beginning of his humiliation, his exodus from Joseph's tomb marked the beginning of his exaltation. And that's why, you see, the state of Christ's humiliation was, as the Catechism says, that low condition wherein he, for our sakes, emptied himself of his glory, took upon him the form of a servant in his conception and birth, life, death, and after his death, until his resurrection. The resurrection was God's confirmation that his Son had completed the work of salvation in terms of his humiliation, in terms of giving satisfaction for sin. It's a turning point. It's an about face. Up to that moment, from the moment Jesus was in the womb of Mary to the moment of resurrection, he was going down, down, down in the state of humiliation as a debtor for the sins of his people. But now he's raised again as a beginning of the state of exaltation, and he will ascend to heaven, and he will intercede, and he will come again on the clouds to bring all men to himself. So there's something completed. That's why just as he was dying, he could say, "It is finished. I finished the humiliating work the Father has given me to do." Oh, what a blessing. What a blessing that is. Because you and I could never finish that work. We're sinners. The only way we can ever be saved is through the finished work, the finished saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ as our substitute in his sufferings and in his death. So this was quite a moment for Christ himself. He enters a new state, a state of victory, a state of exaltation, a state of glory. Resurrection is V-Day also for Jesus, not just for his people. So you have confirmation, completion, and the third word is coronation. Coronation. His resurrection is the first step of his formal installation and coronation and consecration as a messianic king and Lord in everlasting glory. All power in heaven and on earth is now bestowed on Christ, as he himself told his disciples before, in his resurrected state, before he ascended into heaven. So from here to all eternity, from the moment he came out of Joseph's empty tomb, forever, he has obtained the right to rule and to govern both heaven and earth and even hell. And to that end, he ascended into heaven, crowned by his Father, and entered into a new stage of his high priestly ministry of intercession and advocacy for his people. What a victory day the resurrection is for the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ himself is a great beneficiary of his own resurrection. But so are you, dear child of God. So are you. And our instructor makes that very clear, that it's not enough to think of Jesus' resurrection as a matter of fact. We also have to think of his resurrection as a matter of faith, our faith, the strengthening of our faith. Are you, am I, is the question, by faith related to the risen Lord Jesus? Do you and I, by faith, receive the fruits of Jesus' work in rising from the dead? You see, there's profit, there's benefit, there's blessing from Christ's resurrection for us. And our instructor lists three of those. Let's look at each of them. Number one, he says, because Jesus is risen, he is risen to make us righteous before God. Notice how he puts it. By his resurrection, he's overcome death that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Now, I want you to grasp the magnitude of this. What he's saying, and this is what Paul is saying in throughout 1 Corinthians 15, because Jesus is risen, he makes us share by faith in him, spirit work faith, the righteousness he has merited through all that state of humiliation, through all his suffering, and through his death. Back in question 37, which you heard preached on a few weeks ago, where the catechism is dealing with Jesus' sufferings and death, our instructor said, he does this to redeem us and to obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, same word, and eternal life. So it's through his death and resurrection, which Martin Luther said are the two hinges upon which the door of salvation swings open. It's through his death and resurrection that we, when we truly believe in him alone for salvation, are made partakers of the very righteousness which he has purchased for us by his death, so that it is in God's sight as if we had never sinned, because we are now in Christ who bore all our sin and carried it away and buried it in the empty tomb. So this is the only perfect man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who takes our place, the place of sinners, who could never bear the wrath of God, who could never satisfy the justice of God, and through faith, his righteousness is imputed to us, and our sins are imputed to him, and so we are set free in Christ. Paul is saying, the Bible is saying, the Catechism is saying, by his death, by the price he's paid, and we become partaker of the righteousness of Christ himself. That's the gospel. That's what John Bunyan, for example, experienced when he was so distraught with his sins and thought there was no hope for him and thought he was a reprobate and was so convicted, so overwhelmed, and walking through a field one day, he began to think about the righteousness of Christ, and suddenly he realized that all his righteousness was in Christ, and that that was his only hope, and that that was his total salvation, through that Christ who died for him and rose for him and is now seated at the right hand of Christ, of God for him. And so Bunyan cried out, I saw that all my righteousness is in heaven already, accepted by the Father in the person of Jesus Christ. And he just leapt for joy and danced, as it were, for joy, and said, oh, I am rich now. All my righteousness is in heaven. It's in Christ. And you see, dear child of God, when you think about the resurrection of Christ, that's what you should think about. The Father has amened all the substitutionary obedience of Jesus for poor, lost sinners like you and me. Through the resurrection of Christ, when Christ arose, he carried his church mystically, as it were, in his loins. He didn't go back into heaven the same way he came down. No, he went back as a God-man. He went back with his church in his loins, redeemed by his own blood, accepted by the Father, not just he, but also his entire elect church. And so every single one given to him by the Father, to the very last one at the end of this world, will become a partaker by faith of the righteousness of Christ through his death and through his resurrection. Well, this is the glorious gospel, this treasure of righteousness that is available not from anything in us, not from anything in us, but from everything in him, everything that he has done. As the one who died, he obtained righteousness. And now as the one who lives at the Father's right hand, he makes us partakers of that righteousness. How beautiful this is. Paul says it in Romans 4, verse 25. He was delivered for our offenses, delivered to be crucified for our offenses, our sins, and he was raised again for our justification. So as the Father justified his Son when he raised from the dead, justified all his work that he had done for sinners, collectively, the entire elect church, principially, was also justified in Christ's resurrection. Because the living church is inseparable from him. He's the head, they're the body. So the beauty of this is that there is an objective justification, an objective righteousness imputed to the elect church through the resurrection of Christ, which then has to, of course, be subjectively applied to our hearts through being born again and coming to personal faith in Christ. But objectively, you see, it wasn't just Christ by himself that was raised from the dead. No. Paul says here, he is the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all, that is all the elect, be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. So Christ is the first fruit who organically is raised from the dead with his bride, all the elect given to him by the Father. And our instructor is saying, this, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, through faith, makes us partakers of his righteousness. So that's why Lord's Day 23 tells us that when we become partakers of Christ's righteousness, which happens subjectively in the moment of regeneration, and then we live out of that for the rest of our lives, growing in the realization of it, then it is as if we have never sinned. Because when God looks at us, he sees Christ, if we're true believers. So his righteousness is ours by his substitutionary obedience. And our sins are put away by him. He gives us his heaven, and we give him the hell that we deserve. And he's paid the whole price. It is all finished. And we receive this incredible thing that is called here being a partaker, a participant of the righteousness of Christ. Hallelujah for the resurrection of Christ. This is our salvation. Now, this then is the pronouncement of God the Father, Paul says in Romans 4:25, based on the work of his resurrected Son. So that if Christ were not risen, Paul says in the verses just prior to our text, we would have all be all men most miserable. Our faith would be vain, our preaching would be vain, our Christianity would be vain, everything would be vain, because we'd never be a partaker of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Number two, our instructor says, because Jesus is risen, he makes us live a new life. These are the words. We are also by his power raised up to a new life. So we don't only become into a state of righteousness before God through the righteousness of Christ, through his resurrection, but we also come into a condition, a sanctifying condition. We're not only justified, but we're sanctified that you could call a new life. My life is changed as soon as I am in Christ. When the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, he raises up every believer, you see, to a new life. True life. New life for dead sinners. That means he gives us new desires. Desires for him. Desires to know him better. Desires to do what is right and good in the eyes of God. and desires to live wholly and solely for Him. This new life is a gift and a calling at the same time. Paul says that in Ephesians 2. He says, we were dead in trespasses and sins. We lived according to this world as children of disobedience, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and by nature were children of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, even when we are dead in sins, hath quickened us. How? Together with Christ. He's raised us from the dead, together with Christ, spiritually raised us. So by grace you are saved. By grace you enter a new life. By grace you enter a life of grace. And so Peter says in 1 Peter 1 verse 3, I sing of the glory of God, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again, that is, quickened us again into life, unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Without the resurrection of Christ, we would not be made a new creation. We would not have a new life. We would, well, maybe be a little bit reformed at best. Maybe give up some more immoral things if we had an outward change. But no, Paul's talking here about an inward change. That's why after verse 19, it says, if in this life we have only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Romans 6 is a wonderful chapter here. It tells us when we are true believers, we are to reckon ourselves dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Sin is no longer my life. Sin is no longer my master. Christ is my life. Christ is my master. For me to live is Christ, says Paul. It's all about Him. His righteousness, His resurrection. He's altogether lovely. So I'm raised up to a new life as a gift of God, but also as a calling of God, a high calling. I am now to put my energy into killing sin and living to Christ and walking in gratitude. I'm now to live in such a way that I don't walk after the desires of the flesh, but after the Spirit, hating sin, delighting in God, also in the law of God, after the inward man. And so in Romans 6, Paul says in verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe also that we shall live with Him. When we by faith are united to Christ, His death is our death and His life is our life. And then he says in verse 11, therefore we're to reckon ourselves dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ, because, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you may obey it in the lusts thereof. I think I told you before that Dr. Lloyd-Jones once said these two verses are the ones that help him most of all in living a life of sanctification in the whole Bible. He said, because every time I'm tempted to sin, I just talk to myself and say, what? Am I going to sin against the Christ I crucified through my sins? I'm dead to sin. Sin has no more dominion over me. I'm a Christian. I got no business sinning. Be gone, sin. That's the way we should talk to ourselves. Who am I? Who am I? I'm a Christian. I've got no business flirting with sin. I've got no business indulging with sin. I got no business staring and gazing at sin. Oh God, help me. Help me to live the new life. Help me to reckon myself alive unto God through Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on to say in Romans 6, verse 13, neither yield ye your members, that is your body parts, as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members, your bodily members, as instruments of righteousness unto God. See, So when you have this new life, you want to live unto God. You want to live in coram Deo, in the face of God, in the presence of God. And so you want to live this life of righteousness. You want to honor the Christ who did everything for you. You want to love all three persons of the Holy Trinity. You grieve that you still have remaining sin, but you cannot deny that there's a new desire in you after the inward man to live this new life. Oh, to live it better. Oh, to live it more fully. Oh, to live it one day perfectly in glory. But here already I can say, the seeds of that new life are in me. I cannot deny it. I'm not the person I once was. Paul says, I once persecuted the church of God. But now, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Through this Savior who died for me and rose again for me. And now I labor more abundantly than they all. My whole life, I just want to labor for Christ. But yet not I, but the grace of God in me. Soli Deo Gloria, I give him honor for every little speck of new life in me. What have I that I have not received? And if I have received it, wherefore do I boast? It's all to his glory. I want to live wholly and solely. Soli Deo Gloria. That's the benefit of the resurrection. Through the resurrection of Christ, that desire gets planted in me, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, and says our instructor as well in Lord's Day 17. So this new life is like embedded in his death and resurrection, Christ's death and resurrection, as a promise, a gift, and a calling. And it's by this that I receive the power daily to live unto the Lord through the Lord Jesus Christ, despite all my shortcomings, so that I'm not governed by the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the mind, but I'm governed by the love of Christ that constrains me, says Paul. And then number three, because Jesus is risen, he will raise up us also from the dead. So, his resurrection, and this is what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about, is a pledge of our resurrection. You see, Paul explains that in 58 verses because the Corinthians are not very fond of resurrection. They were influenced by Plato in their past, who said, your body is very bad, your soul is very good, so eternity is just spending time with your soul with God, and that's the apex. No, 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 says Paul. Your body will also be sanctified, and you will be raised with Christ from the dead to spend eternity with the Lord in perfect joy. If Christ is not raised, your faith is vain. You're yet in your sins. But then he goes on in verses 18 and 19 to say that there's all kinds of consequences. But now, in verse 20, he is risen from the dead, and he's become the first fruits of them that slept. So you will follow him. You will go to be with him into heavenly places if you're a true believer. So this is glorious. This is the pledge. This is the guarantee that you too will be raised from the dead, your child of God. Your Savior has been raised from the dead. He's gone before you. You're coming after him. Verses 21, 22. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Every single grave will be opened. The saved, the unsaved. But only those who are in Christ, partakers of his righteousness, those who live the new life by the grace of God, out of his death and resurrection, they shall go to be with him forever. And he'll come again He'll come again to fetch you home. And that's proof positive of his resurrection, that he's coming again. He's coming again to bring you to be with him where he is, into that glorious land of heaven where there is no more sin, no more shortcomings, no more temptations, no more temptations to be tempted, but where it is all positive, all love, all perfection, where the new life will finally be complete without any more stains. And you, dear believer, will be as holy, seems almost too good to be true, but it's the Bible, as he is holy. We shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. 1 John 3, 1 through 3. We shall be like him. Do you see now how big the resurrection is in the life of God's people? Robert Haldane, a great godly man who witnessed revival in Geneva, when on his deathbed, his last words were, as he sat up and spread out his hands, "Oh, forever with the Lord! Forever with the Lord!" That's the end. That's the goal. That's the culmination. Forever the bride of Christ. Forever he in my eyesight. Forever gazing upon him. Forever within earshot of all his words. Forever worshiping him. Forever growing in my knowledge of him and through him the triune God. Forever perfectly worshiping him. Eternal Holy of Holies. Eternal sin-free Lamb. Eternal world of absolute love. Oh, the love of God in heaven will be unspeakable. Spurgeon once said, "A fish can more easily drink the oceans dry than we can ever exhaust the love of God in heaven." And then he said, "So drink away, little fish. You'll never drink it all dry. You'll never be able to drink it all in. You'll be growing and growing and growing and growing in the love of God forever and ever and ever, the love of the Father, the love of the Son, the love of the Spirit in heaven, all because of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in your place." What beneficiaries God's people will be of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, the last beneficiary I'll mention is the Father. The Father himself is so well pleased with his beloved Son that he raises him from the dead as the crowning amen upon his own work. And so from the resurrection of Jesus actually flows not only these three benefits our instructor mentions, but all the benefits of the covenant of grace, from new birth to faith to justification, sanctification, perseverance. It all flows out of this glorious confirmation of the Father. And that's why Paul says in Romans 8, when he's talking about the charges that God could lay against his elect, he says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. So who can condemn? It is Christ who died, yea, rather, who is risen again, yea, rather, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." So here's the point. The Father is entirely well pleased with his own Son, as doing the totality of salvation that we need. And for us to contribute to our own salvation would be an insult not only to the Father, but it would destroy the salvation itself, because nothing we do is ever perfect. And you can't enter into heaven with one unforgiven sin. So when you think you've got to do more of this or more of that, or you don't have enough of this or enough of that, in order to be saved, you are thinking anti-gospel. The gospel is receiving the Savior who's done everything that you need to have done. And that pleases the Father. So in the resurrection of Christ, he is saying, I myself am the beneficiary, that my Son's work is done, that I have brought in a full salvation through the work of and the person of my Son. And so now I can give grace freely to sinners. So that in that glorious exchange of justification by faith alone, where their sins are imputed to my Son, my Son's perfect double obedience, passive and active, is imputed to them, I have a foolproof salvation for all those whom I have known from eternity. The Father is the beneficiary, I say it with reverence, of the work of his own Son. And so all of this, dear flock, should make us cry out, the Lord is risen indeed. This is our victory. This is our faith. This is our salvation. The best news that has ever been heard came from a graveyard. The Lord is not here, for he is risen. Oh, victorious resurrection. Death is disarmed. Sin is subdued. The world is overcome. Satan is trodden underfoot. The grave is sanctified. Hell is conquered. The old man is mortified. Eternal life is secured. Justice is satisfied. The curse of the law is buried. Guilt is paid. Debt is canceled. God's amen is loudly declared in his Son's resurrection from the dead. All of salvation is verified. All of Christianity is true. Jesus is alive forevermore. Hallelujah. That's the gospel. It's all Jesus. So what are the closing applications then of this glorious resurrection for you, dear child of God? Let me give you three of them very quickly. First of all, we ought to exercise more faith in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to treasure it more. We ought to rest on its factual reality. We ought to enjoy its glorious benefits. We ought to gain and glean great advantage and happiness from this resurrection. And really, we ought to say to one another, don't you think, the Lord is risen indeed, like the New Testament church, for this is our salvation. Secondly, let the resurrection of the Lord Jesus be your ground of boasting. Like we sing in one of the songs, or one of the Dutch chorales, Thou art, O God, our boast and glory, the power of thy salvation. This is where we may boast, not in our righteousness, but in Christ's righteousness. This is the Lord's doings. It's not our works, but it's his works that saves us. It is marvelous in our eyes. He's risen from the dead. He keeps the living church at the right hand of the Father. Remember, Paul says to Timothy, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Oh, how we ought to boast of this glorious Savior. And finally, the resurrection of Christ ought to be a great source of continual consolation. Consolation. Are you in fear of great spiritual danger? Fear not, for you seek Jesus who was crucified and he is risen. Do you often become troubled over missing him, over his withdrawing from you, fearing he will never return to you in the conscious embracement experientially in your own soul of his beauty and glory in person? Ah, he has but to speak one word to you from his word. And he can bring it all back. He can bring you back from every backsliding way. He just had to say, Mary. And everything was made new all over again. He just has to say, through the locked doors of our backsliding hearts, peace, my peace I give to you. Peace be unto you. Boys and girls, you too need a resurrected Jesus. A resurrected Jesus can forgive your sins. A resurrected Jesus can give you a new life. And a resurrected Jesus can so work in you that when you are born again and you die in Christ, you will have a blessed resurrection to be with Jesus forever. Do you need him, boys and girls? Do you need him, teenagers? Oh, you do need him. Ask God, if you're not saved yet, ask God to show you your need and fly to the Savior who died for poor sinners and who rose again for poor sinners. And finally, to those of you who are yet unsaved, I want to leave you a final warning and a final invitation. The warning is this: if you're not in Christ, if you're living without him, you have no righteousness before God but your own, and your own is all unrighteousness. Your best righteousnesses apart from Jesus, Isaiah 64:7, are filthy rags. You need the righteousness of Christ. If you are living without Christ, you have no new life at all, no matter how religious you may be. As long as we don't really know God through Jesus, we are spiritually dead. And if you die in this condition, you will not have a blessed resurrection, but only eternal death. But here's the invitation. Here's the good news. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Believest thou this? Amen. Gracious God, please, please apply the fact, the benefits, the glory, the comprehensiveness of the resurrection of Christ to our hearts tonight, to believers by renewal and by augmentation, and to unbelievers for the first time, that they may see that all their hope lies in the death and resurrection of the Lord of glory. Oh, may they surrender to this gospel and find it altogether lovely and fulfilling and true and firm and everlasting. We pray for thy blessing upon us as we enter this week. May we live out of the resurrected Savior, and may our desire, the desire of the new life, be strong in us this week, that we count all outside of Christ to be garbage, dung, so that we may know him and the power of his resurrection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.